The title of Brother Bob's discourse is Little Things. Little Things. Brother Bob Johnson.
Thank you, Brother Arbor, and thank you, Brother Brad, for that beautiful prayer. To begin with, we thank the Lord for the privilege of being here with my wife, Sister Jerry. And we do bring you the love of our brethren located in our area, which covers from the north to the south about 200 miles. And we get together for studies and especially on Sunday. Little things. This is a 101 lesson. There are many scriptures in the Bible, in both the Old and New Testaments, that teach us how little things evolve into greater things. For instance, the cause of all the human misery in the world can be traced back to the eating of a forbidden fruit. It was the result of that act and the disobedience. It was had an enormous effect upon all mankind. Just for eating that small fruit, forbidden fruit, has resulted in 6,000 years of sickness, sorrow, pain, and depravity, and finally the supreme penalty, death. That one small act was the cause of a glorious race of human beings created in the image and likeness of God with beauty and dignity only a little lower than the angels, with a perfect human body designed to live forever in health and happiness, to be stricken down in death only after a few brief years of life. The prophet Zechariah in chapter 4 informs us that the call and the development of the Lord's people, the church, the Lord's temple during this gospel age is accomplished in a manner that is not very well understood by Christendom and the world in general. The prophet indicates it is not by any mighty work or power of man, not by coercion or force that this work is accomplished, but it says, it is by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It is through the knowledge of his word and his spirit of the truth at work in the hearts of his people. And then he adds, it is the day of small things, the day that the development of this temple, this church. Little things have a very important lesson for us. Small things grow and have a potential importance in every simple thing. And we consider some of the parables in the 13th chapter of Matthew in particular. There are two that stand out. There is the mustard seed, which is a very tiny, and yet when that seed is planted in the ground, it grows into a sizable herb so that the birds come and lodge in its branches. The little grain of mustard seed seems to convey the thought that the kingdom of heaven is viewed by the world and its religious institutions that evolved from the original little seed of the true gospel. From that little seed has sprung forth the great religious institutions of today with its numerous branches or denominations, providing lodging for the fowls of the air. The fowls represent that wicked one and his angels, Satan and his representatives. We are given a similar picture in Revelation chapter 18, verse 2, where these religious institutions of today are represented symbolically as Babylon, and there we read, "She hath become the habitation, the dwelling place, of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird." She is to be summarily destroyed as pictured by a great millstone cast into the sea, never to rise again. Then the parable that follows the mustard seed is another little tidbit. It says, verse 32, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened." And throughout the scriptures, leaven is used as a picture of sin, and it just takes a little bit of leaven, a little bit of yeast that we're familiar with to contaminate the entire mass or loaf. Our Lord alerted his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees in Mark 8:15 and Luke 12:1. He was referring to their false teaching. God's word, we know, is truth. It is unleavened. It is not mixed with the leaven of human philosophy. It is not corrupt. We have seen that throughout the gospel age, little by little, many errors and false doctrines were introduced and corrupted the true teachings of the Word of God. The woman of this parable pictures a false Christian church system associated with earthly governments and is denominated a harlot because of that association. In Revelation 17, we find that description. Also, Jezebel is personified by Jezebel, who persecuted the Lord's people way back there in the time of Ahab when he was king. In the book of Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verse 28, this follows the parable of the sower. Our Lord gives another little illustration, a progressive development that begins with a small seed. It reads, he says, "First comes the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear." This parable, we believe, the way I look at it, relates to the Lord's true church of this gospel age. First is the beginning, then the development, and then comes the birth of the new creature, or the harvest. The harvest is the end of the age, the gospel age. When Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, the Lord nourished them on manna, which was just a very tiny little seed resembling a coriander seed. They could gather this manna together, and it provided their nourishment and kept them going even in spite of all the hardships of the wilderness journey. We too have been provided with manna from heaven to nourish and strengthen us as we journey through the wilderness of sin to heavenly Canaan. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 9:4. When the prophet Elijah ran away from Jezebel, He hid himself in a cave. And the Lord wanted to manifest himself to Elijah. First came the wind. The Lord was not in the wind. Then came the earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. Then came the fire. The Lord was not in the fire. Then the small voice. The Lord manifested himself to Elijah in the still small voice. And this is in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. Today, the voice of God speaks to us through his word with words of hope, with words of encouragement, comfort, and peace. Eventually, his voice will be heard by all the people, providing them blessings of life, peace of happiness, of whomsoever will. In the third chapter of the book of James, beginning with verse 3, we read, "Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us and turn their whole body." This again emphasizes the importance of little things. "Behold also the ships, which be so great and are driven by fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm or rudder. And even so the tongue is a little member of the body and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth." Even though the tongue is a little member, it takes great effort in keeping it under control. So there is tremendous importance in little things. Nothing is small. Nothing is insignificant if it can develop into something that is great. In 1 Samuel 15:17, the Heavenly Father is talking to Israel's first king, King Saul, and he said to him, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou made head of the tribes of Israel." Remember that Saul was a very meek and humble person when he was selected to be the first king of Israel. Then what happened to King Saul? Little by little, he took things in his own hands, disobeyed the Lord's instructions, and was rejected by the Lord. And the Lord chose little David as his replacement. Then we are told about the little foxes that spoil the vines. The little fox is a very cunning, little, acute little animal, but he sure can raise havoc with the vine. We find that in Canticles 2:15. And what do these little foxes represent here? They represent little sins that we are to guard against. And if they are not guarded against, they lead to greater sins. Then there is the lesson taught by our Lord, a lesson of humility, by the example of a little child as recorded in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4. The disciples asked Jesus, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child that was standing by and had this little child stand before the disciples. He said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like this little child, you will never enter the kingdom of God, of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." During the gospel age, The Heavenly Father is not using many great people, not many great, not many wise, not many noble are brought into contact with the truth, as the Apostle Paul so well expresses it. A few are noble and wise, but hardly any great. The Lord is using just plain, ordinary people who are, for the most part, very insignificant. He plans by His grace to raise them to the divine plane if they are faithful, like our dear Paul Malley emphasized in his wonderful lesson. In 2 Peter 1:4, we read, Peter calls us partakers of the divine nature. To be called to the divine nature, which is includes immortality, is a thought for many of us to fully comprehend. We may think, how can the Heavenly Father be so generous, so loving, to give us such an opportunity of being on His own plane? That's really a thought that is quite overwhelming when we stop to analyze and think about it. And so it is no wonder that, having been called out of darkness into His marvelous light, that we have to be shaped, we have to be corrected, we have to be helped in order that we might develop to that point where we might be at the end of the way, be taken to this heavenly home. It is necessary for us to be developed on a plane that is lower than the divine, because, as we express, on the divine plane, death and destruction is not possible. The Lord's people are now developing their minds. The Apostle Paul refers to this as the renewing of the mind. And this really in itself is kind of contrary to human nature as we understand it. We see that Adam back there in the Garden of Eden was formed of the dust of the ground. He had a perfect body, but it was lifeless. His mind was blank until the breath of life was given to him. A little baby is born and has a whole complete body, as to use an expression. The body is developed first, and then the mind is developed and instructed and prepared for future life. With the new creature, it is just the opposite. The mind is developed first. When that mind is finally developed to the point where it is acceptable to the Heavenly Father, then it is given a body as it pleaseth the Lord to match that mind. We know that we are not perfecting the body, but we are developing the new mind. We are the only embryo, as we use that term, that is asked to cooperate with the Heavenly Father in this creation. We are invited to become co-workers with God in carrying out this plan, as expressed so wonderful by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And thereby are counted with Christ Jesus as filling up the measure of sufferings necessary for its accomplishment. And I'll just read a few verses from that chapter, what the Apostle Paul is referring to. And he says, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, when we then as workers together with Him, that is with Christ, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything that the ministry is not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, as in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watchings, fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, all as having nothing and yet possessing all things. When we think of the servants of the past, servants of God like Moses, Elijah, the prophet, and other patriarchs, when we think of the apostles, we see from time to time that they could prove that they were the servants of God. Moses had his rod that he could pass before Pharaoh, remember, that could turn into a serpent, and that proved that he was a servant of God. Elijah called down fire from heaven, and those priests of Baal knew that he was truly a servant of God. The apostles could heal the sick, speak in different languages. But what can we do? We can't prove to the world that we are servants of God. However, this does not prove that the Lord has less power today or that he loves the servants of today any less than he loved those of past ages. The Apostle Paul makes this quite clear to us in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where he says, "Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." And so the humblest member of the church in the present time in which we live, who attains perfect love, has reached a position which is high and noble, maybe higher than nobler in the Lord's sight, than if we were a prophet or apostle without the grace of love, so to speak. Our focus has been redirected by the Heavenly Father. Instead of having the desire of being able to perform tangible evidences for others that we are truly the servants of God, as was done in the past, we can prove that we are the servants of God by the Spirit we manifest in our daily life, in our fellowship and association with our brethren, with one another. We are to do good to all people as we have opportunity, especially the household of faith. And so it is important that we manifest the right spirit, that we also cooperate with the Heavenly Father in the development of this new creature in Christ Jesus. The Heavenly Father has given us the free moral agency in which we can use to select, to choose, to decide which way we will go. It depends upon how we will respond to the providences and blessings of the Heavenly Father, how we use our time, how we use our talents. It's up to us. To use the phrase, the ball is in our court and it's our serve. Each of us has a great work to do in working out our own salvation. In Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is, with great carefulness. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He is the potter. We are the clay. So let us be of the malleable type of clay that he can use in fashioning a vessel of honor for his use, made meet. The very thought that our Heavenly Father, the author and source of all things, has chosen, has invited us, and given us his Spirit to enable us to run the heavenly race, should inspire us to zeal and energy. And that is what Brother Paul also emphasized. Paul Malley. And so the Heavenly Father has given us the great privilege of working with him in the renewing of our minds and of being co-laborers with him. He does not expect us to do great things, just little things. A good example of this is the account of Naaman the leper. He was a great man. He was one of the top military men in the Assyrian army, but he had the dreaded disease of leprosy. He had a young household maid who was from Israel. She told him about a prophet of God back in her home, who performed miracles and encouraged him to go to her homeland and to look up this prophet. And so he did do that. Elisha was accompanied by many attendants, chariots, horses, as he went to Elijah. The account of this, of course, is given in 2 Kings chapter 5. He took a great sum of silver, gold, and festal garments, and they came to Elijah's house and knocked on the door and summoned and announced that General Naaman is here from Assyria. They thought the prophet would come out and pay great homage to Naaman, but Elisha knew. He knew the reason why they had come to him. So Elisha told the attendant to tell General Naaman to go to the River Jordan to dip himself there 7 times and he'll be cleansed in his leprosy. And when they told that to the general, he was furious. He was not going to do such a thing. His aides reasoned with him to reconsider and told him that if the prophet asked him to do some great things, would you do it? Would you have done it? Well, we know he would, because he brought the gold and the silver, and he would have paid Elijah a great handsome sum for the cleansing. But after he gave some thought to this, he did have confidence that the cleansing could take place, so he went to the River Jordan and dipped 7 times, and the cleansing took place by the power of God. And so the Heavenly Father does not ask us to do great things, but he says to us, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." He is not talking about the literal heart, but by what is represented by that important heart. It represents our love, our affection, our desires, our hopes, and our aims and ambitions. We should not get the idea that God does all the fashioning, and that we are merely to be passive in his hand. But God does not work in that way. There is a work to be done in us and about us. The Lord wants us day by day, little by little, moment by moment, to be pleasing to him and to serve him. He emphasizes in his word that half-hearted obedience is not what he is looking for. The Lord expects us to give our little things, and by giving all our little things, it will mean that we will have given everything. This is the great principle that our Master enunciated as recorded in Luke 16:10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. In other words, if one can be trusted to being faithful in the little things, the Lord knows that he will be faithful in also in great things. At the present time, the Lord is selecting under priests, under kings, to have control in due time of all the affairs of the earth. Those who are chosen must have a special fitness, a special character, and so our Heavenly Father wants us to prize the present opportunity for indicating what is the real attitude of our heart. He makes it a condition that only the full surrender of ourself to him is going to be acceptable. No matter how small the affairs of our life may be, they must be dedicated and directed to the doing of the Heavenly Father's will. He also wants us to know that he will take care of us in all the little affairs of life, and that's why he's given us so many sparrows and lilies of the field to constantly remind us of this. Even while we were the slaves of sin, provision was made for us. Redemption was provided so that we might be drawn closer to him and be rescued from the clutches of sin and death. In all the smallest affairs of life, we must look for the Lord's will. I'm sure that most of us do that all the time. We all look for the Lord's will in our affairs of life. We don't want to run before him. Each day as we, this should be our attitude, you know, each day as we arise, we should have this attitude of heart. What shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits or goodness to me? Whether it is a great work or a small work, it really doesn't matter. Today, we should say that we are going to serve the Lord. So if we start that morning out and rise with that kind of a feeling, we will be fulfilling the example of the Apostle Paul as he wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever therefore we do, or whatsoever, whether therefore we eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do also to the glory of God. Some of us have work to do requiring time and effort. All of us have daily work to do in some way or another. If we do all things as unto the Lord, then whether we're whatever we're doing, washing dishes in the kitchen or running a computer in an office or driving in a truck or whatever we're doing, we should be sure that we are doing it as unto the Lord. If the opportunities arise during that day for honoring the Lord in the way of a witness, to tell somebody about the truth, we want to thank the Heavenly Father for that, just as it's been testified, brethren and sisters have had that opportunity. And that's our commission. We are looking our Lord, you remember when he first started his ministry, it was quoting from Isaiah 61 where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. That's our commission too. We are looking for the meek, for those who need comfort and are brokenhearted. Our Heavenly Father is seeking such also to serve Him in spirit and in truth. And so during our work day, we have these little tests of character to see if we really will be in a spirit of service to Him, having our minds elevated to the heavenly things, or whether we take the attitude that there isn't much I can do, there isn't much I can really do, so we just don't do anything. That's not the right attitude that the Lord is looking for. When King David was still a very young lad, before assuming the responsibilities of being king of Israel, there was a great battle waging between the Philistines and Israel, and Saul was the king. And it was at the time when Goliath, the Philistine, came forth and castigated the soldiers of Israel. He wanted them to take him on in battle. But everyone was frightened, including King Saul. Then young David comes on the scene, and after discussing and surveying the situation, realized that they were taking the wrong attitude, the wrong viewpoint. They were looking at everything from the arm of flesh, but David had great faith and confidence in God. He knew that God could help him and help Israel in time of need. So we find him taking on the challenge of Goliath. King Saul seemed to be overwhelmed by it all, but David showed that he could really trust the Heavenly Father. That's the thing, trusting the Heavenly Father. This account is given to us in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And there in verse 45 and 47 we read these wonderful words. Then said David to the Philistines, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defiled. And all the assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, but the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And so the battle that we are in is a very great battle, but the Lord is on our side. Even though there may arise the Goliath of doubt and fear, skepticism and unbelief facing us, even the Goliath of pride or worldliness confront us and challenging our obedience to God, let us not be overcome by these formidable foes. Let us trust in the Heavenly Father, realizing that He is for us, and since God is for us, who can be against us? Our victory must be complete, a complete victory over pride and over self and worldliness and in anything that will interfere with the making of our calling and election sure. We all know that we are nobody. We also know that for the most part, the Lord isn't going to give us any great thing to do. However, we can pray for and can support each other as we all strive to serve the Heavenly Father and to glorify His name. In due time, the Lord will use us to bring the whole world back into harmony with Him if we are faithful. But for now, it is just showing the Lord that we love Him more than anything else and that we are willing to put our trust in Him. So let's not wait for the large opportunities to serve the Lord. Let's be satisfied with the little opportunities that arise in serving the brethren in some small way. And all these together will really mean something so far as we are concerned. We are to be instant in season and out of season. Well, I don't have time to read it. I would like to have you read Poems of the Dawn, entitled My Service, page 295. Also, the Manna Text comments of July 8th expresses some thoughts of concerning how unimportant the world looks at us.